Let's all turn in our Bibles together to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, our lesson was on the warning and the danger of false prophets and teachers. Today, I'm going to address one prevalent false teaching today called Calvinism. John Calvin was an influential Protestant theologian after Martin Luther during the 1500s. His teachings have had a lasting impact on a lot of denominations that we see around us today. In fact, almost every modern denomination has some form of Calvinism in its beliefs. Now, the ideas weren't original with Calvin. He based his work on many that preceded him, but what Calvin did do was to organize the beliefs into a consistent whole. He instituted strict restrictions within the Protestant religion of his time. Any dissenting beliefs were not allowed, and many people were executed under his rules. I don't say that in order to influence what someone feels about him, but for us to realize that one of the reasons that his teachings lasted was because there was no debate on the matter. There was no open discussion. And that's a little bit ironic considering that Protestantism came out of debating the teachings of the Catholic Church. But in the course of this lesson this morning, we're not going to try to examine all of the beliefs of Calvinism, but we're going to address one very prominent teaching that you find within almost every denomination today, and that is the idea of once saved, always saved. Many times this doctrine is combined with the idea of faith only, or also of the sinner's prayer. But just to be clear, there are a few ways in which this particular belief is labeled. You might hear it discussed under these particular headings as the impossibility of apostasy, or once saved, always saved, or that one cannot fall from grace. This is not a doctrine that came from the inspired Word of God. It came from the ideas of men and has been widely adopted into the doctrines of men. Understand this, we are saved when we follow the doctrine of Christ, not the doctrine of men. I want to share with you a few quotes from various doctrines that adopt this idea before we move on. From the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner, it says, "This doctrine does not stand alone, but is a necessary part of the Calvinistic system of theology. The doctrines of election and irresistible grace logically imply the certain salvation of those who receive these blessings. If God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, and if His Spirit applies to them the beliefs of redemption, the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved. And historically, this doctrine has been held by all Calvinists." If you notice, there were several ifs within those statements. And the fact is, it says if this and if that, but Scriptures teach against those particular beliefs as well. That means that if one falls apart, they all fall apart. From Billy Graham's website, you probably have heard of him, a very, very famous televangelist who has recently passed. It says, "When you receive Christ into your heart, you become a child of God and have the privilege of talking to Him in prayer at any time about anything. The Christian life is a personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and best of all, it is a relationship that will last for all eternity. You cannot end this relationship. Once you have accepted Christ, you are His forevermore." If that's not clear to you, what he's saying is, once you become a Christian, there's no way to unbecome a Christian, no matter what you do, even if it is a choice. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the Presbyterians, it says, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arise also the certainty and infallibility thereof." Finally, one last one. This one's by a Baptist preacher in which he presents this question of, do a Christian's sins damn his soul or condemn his soul? He says, all the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. Well, you probably see that the doctrine of once saved, always saved doesn't quite seem right, doesn't quite sit well when you read these statements, and you would be right. And so we're going to examine this doctrine against what the Bible really says. We're going to start in Romans chapter 3. Understand that this doctrine teaches that once a person is chosen to be saved, he is unable to sin so as to lose his soul. So when I say that denominations as a whole have adopted Calvinist doctrine, they don't all adopt every point of Calvinist doctrine, despite the fact that it is a house of cards in which you remove one, they tend to all fall. But they do not all teach all of those. But one tenet of Calvinist doctrine is that there are the elect, and that you don't get to truly make a choice about being a Christian. It is something that God chooses rather than you choose. So when I say here, once a person is chosen, that is what they teach, that a person is chosen and so they cannot lose their soul. But look what we see in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Romans 3 and verse 10. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The difficulty of this position of once saved, always saved, is that the plain statements in the New Testament are that all of us commit sin. And we understand that the wages of sin is death. And if we all commit sin, then we're all under that condemnation without the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to address that more as we move on. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Well, when we make that statement that everybody sins, then many times a counter argument will be made that says, well, that was before they were saved. So let's address that in 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, 1 John 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Excuse me, but help if I get to 1 John. I didn't quite get there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, the people that John is discussing here are those that walk in the light of God, those that have already come to a knowledge of the truth, and those who have made a choice to obey that truth. Even though we are cleansed from sin at the moment in which we obey that truth and the blood of Jesus cleanses us, it is a lie still to say that we never sin after that. Look over in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Jesus continues the work of reconciliation for the Christian after they have been obedient to the gospel, that we may be forgiven of those sins that we commit over time. Christians are not supposed to sin, but when we do, we have an avenue of forgiveness. Trapped by the fact that people who they thought were saved do still commit sins along the way, then the argument is made, well, they were never actually saved. They only had an appearance of salvation. In a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas, it says, many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace, for they were never in grace. So he's saying they were never saved to begin with, because without grace we are not saved. And sometimes 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 is then cited. If you'll look down there with me, 1 John 2 and verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not one of us. So the claim is, well, if they left, then they were never truly one of us. But go back one verse to see the context. In verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So then what is verse 19 talking about? Well, putting verse 18 with it tells us that he's speaking of those that are against Christ. That is what Antichrist literally means. If you go over to the second letter of John, 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. He speaks of this again and he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But notice here in these few verses, the warnings against losing what we have accomplished and remaining in the teachings of Christ. That means that you can be in the teachings of Christ, you can be one of them, you can be a child of God, but you can lose it. You can lose that status as a child of God, which means you lose that status of being one of the saved. Well, keep your finger here at 1 John, because we're going to come back and go to the Gospel of John, to the very beginning of the Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John begins to teach us that fellowship with Christians can only exist when we have fellowship with God and fellowship with the Son. Going farther into the Gospel of John in chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus makes the statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 6 of John chapter 14, moving back up the chapter a little bit, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you can't get to the Father except through Jesus. And then he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John had previously taught us, as we read, that we must abide in Jesus. that is doing His commandments. I told you to keep your finger there in 1 John. Let's go back over there again. 1 John chapter 1. And look with me again at verse 5. 1 John 1 verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, okay, if we walk according to God's light, God's truth, following His path, what is the result? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. So what's the point? Well, that's why sin hinders our relationship with God, and it hinders our relationship with our fellow Christians. Again, going into chapter 2, but going to verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So not only is that fellowship only available through this one path, we have to remain on that one path. Well, with all this in mind, let's go to one of the teachings of Jesus from the book of Luke chapter 8. And this is the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, verse 11, please. Luke chapter 8, read with me starting in verse 11. He begins to explain this parable, and he says, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away from the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they heard the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. I want you to notice a few things here as Jesus explains His own parable. He says that those that are on the hard ground, they don't accept the word at all. It just falls on deaf ears. They don't pay any attention to it, and it produces nothing. Then you have those that are in the rocky soil. Then among the thorns, they did accept the word, at least for a while. They heard it. They did something with it. They responded to it. But they lost it due to trials and cares of this world. Understand what Jesus' own parable says. There is the possibility of hearing the word, obeying the word, but then fall away. Jesus Himself is saying you can fall away from grace. That is contained within His parable. They are hindered by a love of the world and the things that are in it. They left not because they were never one of us, but because they lost what joined them to us, a relationship with God and with the Son through the truth. That's what we were seeing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. It states, if they had not left, they would have continued with us. Continued in what? Continued in the fellowship of believers. Well, let's go back over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We've been talking about verse 18 and verse 19, but look now at verse 24. Verse 24. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So if the doctrine you heard from the very beginning continues to abide, you continue to store up that word within you as a guide for your life, then you will abide, that is, continue, again in the same vein of thought, in the Son and in the Father. You cannot remain in something that you never had. That means that their idea that verse 19 applies to whether one can fall from grace, that argument falls apart. But what truly hinders that relationship? It is that love of the world. And that's what he's talking about there in 1 John 2, up in verse 15 through 17, when he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The whole context, John describes the way that one can be a child of God, but then they're among the thorns and the thistles, the cares and concerns of this world, or even the love of that world, and that grows within them, and that pulls them away from the Father. Because it says, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That word abide is very important. When we abide in something, it is a choice we make. So what we see is that John is not saying that those who left were never a part of us. He is saying they left because what bound them to us is no longer active. It's been severed. And what binds Christians together is our relationship with God, with the Son, and with the Spirit, His truth. And when a Christian severs his relationship with the truth, then it severs the relationship with his brethren. It may not show up immediately, but they will soon drift off because of the common ties that no longer hold them to the rest. Well, let's look at another passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. I've got it up on the screen. I'll read it in just a moment. But understand that you can escape the pollution of the world and then allow that love to grow within you, that you are again overtaken. And that's what the parable of the sower was showing. You can respond to the truth, but then be overtaken at a later time. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20 and going to verse 22, he said, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." How do you turn back from something? If I turn, whose choice is that? It's my choice. That's what we do. We make a choice of what's important to us. So, it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And what the true proverb has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's kind of a gross explanation from Peter, maybe a little bit repulsive, but it's true. And you'd think, well, why? Why would you get clean and then go get dirty again? Well, why does the sow go and wallow in the mire? Because it likes it. It's what it wants to do. Why does a cleansed soul in the sight of God who has become a Christian choose to go wallow in the mire of the world again? Because it wants to. It likes it. Understand that this is not an illusion of salvation. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about one who has been saved returning to the filth of sin. Well, we see then that the Scriptures do not support the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved and you can't fall from grace. But let's address that quote by Sam Morris, where he basically is giving the idea that Christians do sin, but those sins have no effect on the outcome. If For this, I want us to go over to the book of Acts, chapter 8, please. Acts, chapter 8. In Acts, chapter 8, we find a man by the name of Simon. We're going to start in verse 13 and then move forward in the chapter. Acts, chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Based on that verse, what is the state of Simon? Would someone try to argue that maybe Simon didn't really believe, that Simon didn't really obey the gospel, that Simon was not saved? No. What Luke is describing is one who has believed the truth and obeyed the truth, coming to God through the Son, Jesus Christ. But skip down to verse 18 then. Verse 18. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." Why did he do this? Because greed overtook him. He decided that he would like to be able to make some money. So he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon is a very new Christian. Has he learned everything that he needs to know in order to change his life yet? No, he has not. Has he learned enough to be saved by the blood of Jesus? Yes, he has. But understand that Simon is working off of his knowledge of paganism. This is the way things worked in the religion that he came out of. And he thinks that that must be the way this works as well. But he's rebuked for this. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." What has changed? He's saved in verse 13, but now in verse 21, his heart is not right with God. That's because greed has overtaken. It has filled his heart. Verse 22, what's the answer to this? "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So the story's not over for Simon just because he sinned. Remember what we read from 1 John. We do sin even after coming to a knowledge of the truth, even after becoming a child of God. But Peter is telling him how to overcome this. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." What is Simon's answer? "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Once he is confronted with the terrible nature of the sin he just committed, he doesn't want to continue down that path. He wants to remain saved. So what did John say the answer was to that? "Repent and confess your sins, that the blood of Jesus may cleanse you." Was Simon in danger of losing the salvation that he gained? Absolutely. But he heeded the warning. And so he made the correction that was necessary. If he had not repented, what would have been the outcome? Well, he would have been lost. When brethren altered the doctrine of Christ by attempting justification under the old law, they fell from grace and severed their relationship with Christ. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 2, "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Now, he's talking about going back to the old law, but the principle is there. You'd stop following the gospel of Jesus Christ to follow anything else, whether that is the old Jewish law, whether that is the motivations of the heart, a love for the world, the result is the same. You are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Let's go over to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. And verse 19, look at what James leaves them with at the very end of his letter. James 5, verse 19, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you," that's one of our brothers or sisters, wanders from the truth. They start following a path that is not the path of light, the path of truth. And someone brings him back. That's exactly what Peter did there with Simon. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The restoration saves their soul from death. It was possible that salvation would have been lost completely. This might even be a little bit clearer if we go back just a little bit to Hebrews, to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And look with me starting in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Did you catch that? They have tasted the goodness of God and then have fallen away. To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. He's not saying there's no possibility to repent when we sin. He's saying the choice they have made has put them at odds with God. That He is holding them up to contempt. And he explains this, verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If they go down a path that puts them at odds with God, they have completely fallen away from grace. And until they are no longer at odds with God, they can't be brought back. That state that they are in, that's not a temporary backsliding. It's impossible to renew them because they have followed that path wholly and completely. Understand, our salvation is not a guarantee that we will be saved no matter what we do. Our salvation does not stop temptation, and it will not keep you from sinning. Well, then what am I supposed to do? If I become a Christian and it is possible for me to fall away, then what am I supposed to be doing? Well, I've got a little bit of a few verses for you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul tells us that we must work out our own salvation. That means we have to work at it. We have to put forth some effort. That means in order to abide in Christ, I have to decidedly, concertedly work to abide in Christ each and every day. If we do sin, then if that was not our intention, if we are not choosing to go headlong back into the world, then of course we are going to want to repent. 1 John 2 and verse 1, as I read to you, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We can still be cleansed because we don't want to remain in sin. That's what he said in 1 John 1 and verse 9 when he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not quite enough. We need to address this one last idea. And if it's possible for me to fall from grace, then what do I do to avoid it? Well, I said that we had to work out our own salvation. But let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. You're probably very familiar with this passage because we've been studying through it on Wednesday night. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Peter teaches us that we must be diligent. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, in other words, you keep working on these things, you will never fall. He's not promising you'll never sin. He's saying you won't fall from grace because you won't want to sin and you will repent when you do. Just like a baby learning to walk, what happens when they take those first few steps? How many steps did you expect that child to make before they fell? One, two, three? Probably not more than three for the first few steps. Once they're not holding on to anything, and what does the parent do? They've got their hands out, ready to catch the child because it's coming, right? They're going to fall. But what happens over time? They get a little bit better at walking, don't they? Now, every once in a while we still trip, don't we? Those of us who are much older. And maybe we even go back the other direction where we start tripping a little bit more. We don't walk quite as well as we did when we were younger. But what's the point? Well, as you grow and you learn, you do better. And the same is true spiritually. As we grow and we learn, we do better. So be diligent. You must confess your sins. You must seek the mercy and the pardon of God. But our eternal spiritual destiny will follow a judgment based on the conduct of our lives. It does not follow a predetermined path of conduct that we have no effect upon. The whole mass of religious doctrine under Calvinism is going to cause people to lose their souls. Because when a person believes a lie, then their life follows the lie. When a person believes all the tenets of Calvinism or not, they all lead to one huge erroneous conclusion. I can die in my sins and still go to heaven if I'm one of the elect. And so most of the time when this doctrine is taught, there's no message of changing your life. There's no message of excising sinful activities out of your life. Because, as they teach, there's no effect on your eternal destiny. But that's not true. And so that leads them to lose their souls because they never stop doing those things that are at odds with God, that cause Him to turn away from us, that separate us from Him. And so as we've pointed out this morning, apostasy is a real and looming threat. And the warnings against apostasy in the Bible are not to be taken lightly. And these warnings were not given to simply spur the elect to do the right thing, having been saved by an unalterable divine decree, but they are to remind us that faithfulness to God requires obedient submission to His will. Do not be deceived that your response to the Word of God has no bearing on your soul's eternal destiny. I'll leave you with one final verse. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, that in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is Paul saying? He says, stay the course. Follow the teachings. Don't waver from it. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Stay the course. Continue in the faith. Sometimes you might hear the statement made today, applying to those that would engage in criminal behavior, says if you can't do the time, don't commit the crime. Well, we might say if you don't want to spend an eternity in hell separated from God, then do not reject His invitation to both come to Him and abide in Him. That invitation is yours this morning. If you realize that you are separated from God by sin and you need to overcome that either through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of sins, or to repent of sins that you have committed, to come back to him so that you might abide in Jesus Christ again and be one of the saved and one of our brethren, then please make it known to us. You can come to the front while we stand and while we sing.